Well, thank you, Tracy and team. It's great to worship with you guys. Just love our church. Love that we can laugh. We can laugh with Steve, you know, and what he's doing. And just, love our community. Love my discipleship groups. And it was at our Friday night discipleship group a couple months back where, why don't we put John Chow's image up on the screen there, Talia, that we began to spontaneously talk about this guy because he had been on the news that week. John Allen Chow, he had traveled to the North Sentinel Island and after years of study with the plan to evangelize this small indigenous population who is kind of untouched from the outside and modern civilization. And according to his journal entries, he approached them the first time and said, quote, "My name is John, I love you, and Jesus loves you." Well, this tribe wants nothing to do with outsiders, and they fired bows and arrows, or fired arrows at him with their bows, and he ran away. One arrow pierced through his waterproof Bible, and then he made plans to visit the island again. And he bribed some fishermen because it's illegal to visit these people, and so he got the fishermen to bring him across. Brought some gifts and again tried to approach them, and this time they killed him. He wrote a letter to his parents and before he died, and he said this, quote, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed." Now, there was a lot of media attention surrounding John Chow's death, and most of it being negative. Things said like, hey, the people on the island wanted to be left alone. Why did you go and mess it up? You were potentially bringing disease and health risks to them by going, you know. And so all kinds of comments like that were made, the fact that it was illegal, etc. Now, he did quarantine himself for a week prior to going to the island. He did take immunizations. He had studied as an EMT. He was hoping to spend a long time with this tribe, to live long term there. But most of all, it was the gospel. He believed that it was good news, including for all people, including those who had never heard of Jesus before. Now, when I Googled his name this week, John Chow, missionary, the first article that came up was from the Washington Post, and the headline was, "He Lost His Mind." Let me ask you, friends, did he lose his mind? Or is the gospel so vital that it needs to be shared with everyone? Was he a fool? Or was he a fool for Christ? There was another missionary from the last century, Jim Elliot, who went to Ecuador to a tribe there with a team of people. And in 1956, he was killed by that group of people. And he wrote these words before he died. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Today's passage in Daniel chapter 3, there's three guys who aren't afraid to give their lives for what they believe in. Let's take a look at it. Daniel chapter 3. Invite you to follow along in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, pick one up at the back there. Follow along in your mobile device there on YouVersion. Daniel chapter 3, let me start reading the first seven verses. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace.' Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's pray. Oh God, as we open your word this morning, we want you to speak to us. We don't want to just study history or talk about this narrative from the past. We know that you are a God who still speaks. So speak into our lives through your word this morning, I pray. Amen. Okay, we notice right away this repetition, you know, that's used here, eh? And you might wonder, well, why do they do that? You know, we don't do that now in our English writing, but back then, to try and heighten tension, they would repeat, as you saw, the names of the government officials, the names of the instruments, and they're setting up this clash between all the people, the crowd, and the three boys. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, he orders that this statue be made, and I was wondering this week if it kind of ties into the dream that we talked about last week in Daniel chapter 2, where he's got this dream of this statue, and there's this head of gold, and now I'm wondering if, like, the hubris sets in and he's thinking, what about an image of not just a head of gold, but what about if the entire thing were to be gold? Now, there's not enough gold in the entire Babylonian Empire to make this statue full of gold. It would have been made out of wood and then had gold overleaf. Now, we're not sure what the image is. You know, it doesn't say there. I'm not sure if he's made an image of himself, you know, or an image of one of their gods that they would have had, perhaps Marduk, their chief god. But we know this thing is massive, right? What did it say in verse 1 how big it is? It's 60 cubits high. A cubit doesn't mean much to us, but that's the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your hands. So there would have been like 60 of these, you know, so it's like 90 foot high. This thing is big, right? And 60 cubits across. And it's out on the plain of Jura, I read there. So that'd be like 10 kilometers from the city of Babylon. So this thing is going to be an impressive image for people to view. Now, archaeologists have discovered this base out in the plain of Jura. Now, we don't know, but it's quite possible that that base was which this statue stood on. Now, it's not just a tourist attraction, right? It's not just like, hey, you go out on the plain of Jura, you see this big gold statue, and you take a selfie of yourself with the gold statue. No, this isn't just a tourist attraction. It's not just a political rally. This is a worship service. The word worship we'll see repeatedly used here in Daniel chapter 3. 11 times it's used. This is the institution of state religion. And as polytheists living in Babylon, they don't mind going out and worshiping another idol, another god. They've got a whole bunch of them. If it's an image of King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, we'll bow down to that, bow down to whatever. Just add it to the list of idols. But for the Jews, for those 10,000 Jews who are dragged in captivity and being part of the Babylon now, this goes against their Ten Commandments. Right? Why don't we put the Ten Commandments up on the screen there? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. This right away breaks the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. And the question is, do you and I still follow the Ten Commandments? Do we say, hey, I'm not going to have any other gods before me. I'm not going to worship any graven image. Now, in our day and age, the graven images, the idols, aren't 90-foot statues, right? But they show up in other ways, and they're just as real idols. It's not pagan statues in Babylon, but it's any kind of alluring idol of power, sex, money, fame, that's asking us to bow down to it. And our hearts can be easily seduced by the cultural gods of this day and age. It can show up in that idol of pleasure. If it feels good, do it. All our efforts can be directed to the next high or to the next cheap thrill. An idol we worship can be emotion that we're feeling, or that desire for revenge that we hang on to, or that need to be in control, or that self-righteous anger that's in our heart. That can be an idol we can hang on to. An idol can be a relationship. Oh, we're meant to do God's will, but sometimes we find ourselves bowing to the will of another person, and that person becomes an idol in our life. Sometimes the thirst for knowledge or the thirst for degrees can be an idol. Sometimes it can be material possessions or our work. It can be, you know, crafting a worship service or delivering a sermon. Anything and everything can become an idol when we take something and place it in the place that only God is meant to have in our lives. We were designed to worship our Creator. And worship is far more than coming on Sundays and singing songs. It's who we align our hearts to. Who do we put our affections towards, or what do we put our affections towards? To whom is our allegiance? That is who or what we are worshiping. King Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up this massive idol. He invites all the citizens, the band plays, they do a face plant before the giant image. Let's continue the story. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that all, and whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." King Neb, he's no doubt satisfied as he's looking around and people are doing the face plant before the giant idol. Until he receives this report from these astrologers about these three guys who, and notice how they appeal to his ego and they say, "Hey, it's the idol that you have set up." And then they kind of dig in and say, "Oh, you're the one who had set these men over the affairs of Babylon." And they mention them by name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's kind of a mouthful to say, but if you remember, we're kind of in a housing crisis here in the lower mainland. So it's my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. That's, you know, who they are here. So it. Now I'm wondering, how did these astrologers who come to the King Neb, how did they find these three guys? You know, historians estimate that there's somewhere between 15,000 and 150,000 people who have gathered in the plain of Jura to worship this idol. In other words, really don't know, but it's a big size crowd. You know, take kind of the mid mark, you know, 75,000. That might be how many people, you know, are at the Super Bowl game this afternoon in Atlanta. You know, and how many going to be watching the game? If you're watching the game, how many are cheering for the old guy, Tom Brady, a 41-year-old quarterback? Okay, yeah, you know, imagine 41 years old playing the NFL like that. But let's say 75,000 people are here at the Plain of Jura there. Now it's not like a stadium or Mercedes-Benz Stadium. This is all flat, you know. So you've got this, you know, just this huge span of people. How do you find three people standing there among the crowds of thousands and thousands? Well, you don't, unless this is a setup, unless there are people who are looking for those guys that they assume are going to stand. And they're looking for just the opportunity to nail these guys. And as I read there, you can hear the racism in their voices as they say, "Those Jews. You know, there are some Jews, you know, those foreigners, those immigrants, those people," you know, the racism there. And they mentioned to King Neb, the three guys who remain standing. So it raises the question, where's Daniel? the answer is we don't know. We're not sure why he's not here. I mean, he might have been on government business. Let's just sort of assume that King Nebuchadnezzar had sent him maybe to a foreign land. I have no doubt that if Daniel were there in the land at the time, he would have been standing with his three buddies. But it also raises the question. I said there were 10,000 that were dragged from Jerusalem to Babylon. Where are the 9,996 other guys? Where are they? Like, did they just bow into the pressure, the group conformity? Like, hey, you know, everybody's bowing down. I got to bow down, you know. My work, it says I got to do this. I don't want to get killed. Did they forget about the commandments? To worship God and Him only? See, sometimes, friends, sometimes you got to stand alone. Sometimes in our culture, in our day and age, you've got to stand alone. Sometimes at school, you've got to stand alone. You will be the only Christian in your class or in your school that you know of, and you've got to stand alone. Sometimes you've got to stand alone in your family or in your workplace. And sometimes the world will criticize you for that, as they did these guys here. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, etc., and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" King Nebuchadnezzar, he's just furious with rage, right? He can't believe the stupidity of these Hebrews to not conform, you know? He doesn't want to look bad in front of his people. But interestingly, he obviously values them. He gives them one more chance. He says, "I'm going to play the music. Then you're going to have an opportunity to bow down. But Rakshak and Benny, they cut him off. They know their convictions in their heart. They don't need to explain it. They don't need to justify it. They are going to trust God. They could have compromised their decision. They could have said, "Well, everybody's doing it. Our office demands it." Maybe they could have said to themselves, "Oh, we'll just bow down in our hearts, but we'll bow down in our knees, sorry, but in our hearts we'll really be standing." But true faith doesn't look for loopholes. It simply obeys God, knowing that His way is the best. See, the greatest test that you and I have every day is who or what will we worship? And our worship is our response to what we value the most. See, the enemy wants us to worship something other than God. The Christian life is that daily choice. Who or what am I going to be worshiping? It can be a bad thing. It can be something that we attach ourselves to that eventually becomes this idol that we get addicted to. You know, it could be prescription drugs. It could be gambling. It could be shopping. It could be porn. It could be alcohol. It could be all kinds of things. It could be a bad thing. It could be a good thing. It could be our work. Could be church, could be friends, family. Something that vies for our attention above God. And if we allow it to elevate itself above God. So King Neb, he sarcastically asks these guys, he says, "What God is able to rescue you out of my hand?" This idea that they are pawns in his hand. He doesn't see that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And notice the incredible response of these guys, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." You got to love the courage of these guys. They understood that God was able to deliver them. But there's a big but in there. And that's got to be one of the most heroic statements in Scripture. That our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down. We're not caving in. We're not giving in to peer pressure. We're not worshiping your image of gold, King Neb. We're going to trust God and be willing to suffer the consequences for it. And I love how quickly they react, right? They don't have to pray about it. They don't have to give it some thought. They just know they've got their convictions in their heart. They're drawing the line in the sand. They're firm with King Neb, but they're not arrogant. You know, they're bold and courteous to him. They're willing to give up their lives for the sake of what they believe in, and they resort to civil disobedience. They're not going to bow down to the values of the day, which raises the question for you and I. What values do we bow down to? Do we bow down to the values of our culture? Like, who determines the values for you, for me? Like, is it government? Is it what the school says ought to be your values in your life? Is it Hollywood and Hollywood's values? Is it the Bible? Is it Jesus? Is it a combination of all things that some of us are kind of like polytheists, like the Babylonians were? We kind of take in from everywhere, and that sort of informs and shapes our worldview. Who determines your values? See, it's easy for us to kind of be like the Babylonians, polytheists in the world that we live in this day and age. Let's pick up the story, verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So the boys give their speech. Hey, our God is able to deliver us. Even if he doesn't, we're willing to resist the state. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he's obviously angry. He's furious. He orders it heated 7 times hotter, the furnace. It's obviously, you know, kind of a hyperbole expression there. They didn't have thermostats and thermometers back then, but, you know, they would have inserted maybe additional bellows in there to put more air in or more coal in there to burn in the furnace. I tried to find a good picture on Google Images of what the furnace looked like, but I couldn't find anything. Now, I'm assuming this furnace, it may have been used to be that same furnace that melted down the gold that made this golden image. It was probably built into the side of a hill, and it would have had a top to it that you know they would use to kind of throw wood in there or whatever to heat the furnace. And then there would have been some sort of an opening on the side where the bellows would be inserted in, or coal would be inserted in, and where King Nebuchadnezzar could watch through. And so the king's soldiers, after it's heated up as much as they possibly can, the soldiers drag these guys. King Neb has them tied up like logs, and then they're thrown into the furnace from the top. The Bible says that the heat was so great that even these soldiers were consumed by this heat. And then, like I said, there's this window opening that King Neb can view it through. And that's where he sees something quite amazing. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw in the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. So there's 3 guys. Suddenly there's a 4th guy. Neb there describes that 4th guy as like the son of the gods. Later he says it's like an angel. You know, this would be some sort of a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God's presence. In fact, I would suggest that it's probably a Christophany. That this is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ. As Emmanuel, God with us, comes and appears with these 3 guys. And somehow supernaturally delivers them that they are unharmed. You know, the turban doesn't burn. The clothes don't burn. The only thing that burns on them is what the world put on them. The ropes that was used to tie them, that burns off of them. And they're able to walk around and to walk out of this furnace. And the God who initially didn't deliver them from the fire was the God who met them in the fire and then delivered them out of that fire. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he refers in that great chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of this hall of faith chapter where all these people of faith are mentioned. And he refers to this incident. He writes, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign enemies, women received back their dead, raised to life again." In this great chapter of Hall of Faith, he's talking about guys, and he doesn't mention Shadrach and Abednego by name there, but he says he quenched the fury of the flames, no doubt referring to this incident. And he's talking about their great faith. But then he goes on to talk about others who also have great faith. It goes on to say, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. So the heroes in the Hall of Faith chapter, they're people who through great faith, you know, do the miraculous. Like these three guys who were rescued from the furnace. Also in that Hebrews 11 chapter, are people of great faith who were mistreated, persecuted, sawn in two that I read there, killed by the sword, etc. And they are also people of great faith. And that's important to remember, friends, because it's easy to look at this story like this and have a wrong view of the story, or to misunderstand what the purpose of this story being in the Bible is. I said at the first Sunday that the book of Daniel is a favorite book of the persecuted church around the world today. Now, why is that? Why is it a favorite book? Because it may not be for reasons that we initially think. Because you may have been taught in Sunday school class, or maybe you were the teacher in Sunday school class, or part of a Bible study, where somebody said something to the effect like, hey, isn't it great? What great faith these guys exercised, and because of their great faith, God rescued them. This is a story of great deliverance. But, friends, is that the purpose of this story? Is it about great deliverance, or is this a story about obedience? Is it a story of great rescue, or is it a story of guys exercising faith and courage and saying, I'm willing to follow God no matter what? Because people in the persecuted church around the world today, they understand that this story isn't the norm. This story is the exception. This story doesn't like happen every day. There are people today in the world who, you know, are in prison and they understand that they are going to die in that prison. Or they are going to be beheaded by ISIS. And they look at a story like this and they find comfort in this story. Not because they think, oh, God's going to rescue them just like he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he might. But in all likelihood, they will go to their death and they find comfort in this because they follow God in obedience, knowing that God is true, just like these guys did. Does that make sense, friends? Like, what kind of faith do you and I have? Do we have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the believers in the persecuted church today? Or is our faith kind of like a Lucky Charm faith? And do we look at a story like this and we go, oh, you know, God's going to do that for me too. And we think that, you know, we offer up a couple prayers and church attendance and a Bible verse and then God's going to rescue us from our fiery furnace. And when it doesn't happen, we're all down on God thinking, what's going wrong here? This is a story about obedience. It's not as much a story about rescue as it is about the courage and faith of these guys. See, God isn't some lucky charm. God's not a rabbit fur that we rub and we hope that things work out for us. And that's why the persecuted church loves stories like this. They know that as they face imprisonment and perhaps death, they will go forward boldly and courageously as these guys did. And I know it's an argument from silence, but whatever happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's the last time they show up in the book of Daniel. I'm wondering, like, did King Neb, who didn't like them standing, obviously, did like the next day or the next week or next month, did he throw them in the furnace? And we don't read that story in here? Or did those astrologers who were envious of them just take the spear or sword and kill them? I mean, we don't know. But perhaps there was no supernatural rescue that time. But no doubt they continued to exercise courage no matter what, because they had decided ahead of time their convictions. We're not bowing down to any idols of this world. We only serve one true God, the living, invisible God. And sometimes, friends, we can be delivered by the fire. And our faith is refined like these three guys. And we go, whew, God got me out of that impossible situation. And sometimes we're delivered in the fire, like the people in the persecuted church are today, who are in anti-Christian regimes around the world, and they face death. And their faith is refined as they see Jesus face to face. The words of the Apostle Paul come to mind. Why don't we put it on the outline? Philippians 1:21. Why don't we read the verse together? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the Apostle Paul is writing here, hey, if I die, it's a win. If I live, it's a win. It's a win-win. Which must make the jailers who are watching him go, what do we do with this guy? You know, we let him live, he's winning. We kill him, he still thinks he's winning. What about your faith? What about my faith, friends? Will it endure? Will we be willing to follow God no matter what? No matter what happens? See, our culture has all kinds of voices that will call us to worship something other than Jesus. Life's most important decision, who or what are you going to worship? Because we live in a shifting culture. And will your allegiance, will my allegiance continue to align with Jesus? Will our affections be towards him in this shifting culture? Or as the winds of culture blow another way, are you just going to be blown that way also? See, we're living in interesting times. And I don't know what the future holds. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. In fact, I work for a non-for-profit, you know. But you know, looking ahead, I'm just speculating and wondering if someday our church will lose its tax-free status. I'm wondering in my lifetime if our church will not be allowed to marry people according to government laws. I mean, we could still perform weddings, but they'll be covenant-based weddings, just, you know, from a faith perspective, because perhaps the government will say, no, you don't agree with our views, you know. I'm just wondering. Next week we'll be giving out income tax receipts. I'm wondering in our lifetime if that will disappear and churches losing charitable status. I'm wondering if in our lifetime it will become illegal to share our faith with others here in Canada. I'm amazed at Canadian universities, these places that are supposedly the bastions of free speech, how much lack of free speech and tolerance there is, particularly by those who claim to be very tolerant. But when a speaker is on campus saying something that they disagree with, I'm amazed how many university students and faculty will resort to protesting, will resort to shouting down a speaker, who will even resort to violence, who will resort to a favorite Canadian habit now, pulling the fire alarm when the speaker is speaking so that he or she cannot continue speaking. And these are people, like I said, who espouse tolerance as long as the tolerance agrees with their free speech. Free speech is under a serious threat in Canadian universities. I'm wondering if in university groups, like the Christian groups that are there, will someday those be illegal? Will they be allowed to define who is the leadership in the group? Or will it have to be open to anybody? So if you have behavior that contradicts the Bible, you could still become part of the executive of that Christian group. Or you don't believe in Jesus, you can still become part of that Jesus club. I'm wondering if someday homeschooling will be illegal in Canada. I'm wondering someday if Christian schools will not receive government funding if they have a traditional view of marriage. I'm wondering if freedom of religion is going to be radically defined in our culture in these next few years to promote partisan positions. I'm wondering. You know what I'm particularly scared about? The sexualization of children. I am deeply concerned about that in our culture. In our schools, in Hollywood, on the internet. See, certain companies on the internet, big name companies, I feel they have an agenda more than just providing technology. See, why does the world celebrate certain things in this day and age? I want to put an image up on the screen there.
This is 11-year-old boy. He's dancing he danced in a gay bar in New York City. What is wrong with our world? This is a bar. He's underage. You know? Why does the world celebrate something like that? Like, this is an offense. Like, everybody should be offended by that, right? You know, Christians should be offended by that. You know, atheists should be offended by that. The LGBTQ community should be offended by that. We are objectifying a young boy who's dancing sexually in front of men who are putting dollar bills on him. Something is wrong in our society when he gets, on the Today Show the next day. What's happening in our world? And where are we going to end up? I sometimes wonder about that, friends. Because the book of Daniel has some connections with the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon is mentioned frequently, but it's a future city of Babylon, a city that will oppose God. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the forerunner of the Antichrist. See, in King Nebuchadnezzar's statue here in Daniel chapter 3, how big was the statue? How many cubits? 60 cubits. How many cubits wide? 6. How many instruments were used? Well, I'll read them. Horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipe. 6 instruments. You got 666. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. See, Daniel chapter 3 ties in with Revelation 13, 14, where there will be another world leader that will rise up. And this world leader, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, will be a dictator. And he will erect an image of himself and ask the whole world to worship the image of himself, which he's called the beast. And all who worship the beast will be given a special sign, you know, on their forehead or on their hand. And this will be the passport for doing business. It will be necessary to have that to stay alive. And those who don't will be persecuted and will be killed. And like in Nebuchadnezzar's day, there will be the death penalty for those who don't follow this state-enforced religion. Today in our society, we have hundreds of idols that are vying for our attention and affection. And Daniel 3 teaches us that we've got to resist idolatry even to the point of death. Are we living in the end days? I don't know. You know, when Pastor Steve is doing magic tricks, it may be a sign. I'm just saying, you know, it's come, Lord Jesus, you know. But will you and I have the faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, that says our God's able to deliver us? But even if he doesn't, we're willing to obey. We're going to have a courageous faith no matter what. What about you and I in the shifting culture? Will we be people of courage to have a no-fear attitude and moving forward? Because the God of Daniel 3 who showed up in that furnace is the same God today as he was back then. And he still shows up. He still shows up in the fiery furnaces that you and I face. He still shows up in the challenging seasons of life that we have. He still shows up in our health troubles that we may have, in our relational struggles that we may have. God still shows up in whatever we may be facing. And imagine, friends, if you and I were to be people, men and women, who would have the same courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If we were a church that would say, we're going to follow God no matter what. We are going to have the courage to stand up, to look up, and to speak up when God calls us to. And we'll do it because of the cross, because of what he did for us, because he came to this earth. He became one of us. He lived on this earth and he died in our behalf. And yes, the Father could have snatched him off the cross. Yes, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels and he could have left the cross. But he decided to go through all that pain and that suffering and death for you because he loved you this much, friends. And because of that, we respond in worship to him. And friends, when we find ourselves on our knees, when we find ourselves face plant before the cross, before Jesus, then all the idols of this world will pale in comparison, right? All the idols of this world will drift away because we know that our allegiance and our affections is for Jesus alone. He is the one we worship. What about you? What about me? Let's go to prayer. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer. We find ourselves before the cross. This God who says, I'm with you, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. And he calls us to obey. Some of us maybe got a hard choice to make because maybe we're at the fork in the road for something. Just let Jesus speak to you right now. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can read this story and find ourselves in the story. I know I got to admit, God, sometimes I prefer or act like I want a slot machine God. In the end, I recognize your way is best. Your way is right. And you call us to trust. And I want to do that, Jesus. We want to do that. Trust. Even when we don't know what lies ahead. Trust even when we're not sure which way to go. Trust even when others and family or at school or work think we're crazy. Trust you. Because of what you've done for us, Jesus.